Acts chapter 27. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, or if you've been following along, we're following the life of Paul far on into his life at this point. Remember, he was a Jewish man who hated Christianity, was a very religious, probably member of the Sanhedrin, which is like the religious governing body, and believed that Christianity was heresy, and ran around having Christians put in prison and put to death, until the Lord interrupted his life and knocked him down, blinded him for a while, let him know that he was really persecuting him. And now he has gone from being the biggest persecutor of the church to being the biggest evangelist. Because of that, the Jewish leaders hated him. He went to Jerusalem. He felt like he really needed to go back one more time and take a shot at the Jews. He ended up starting a riot in the temple. He didn't get a chance to say anything. He just walked through the door, and they freaked and started a riot, went about killing him. Roman soldiers had to grab him and pull him out. They give him an opportunity to address the crowd. He does. As soon as he mentions the fact that he was called to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he starts a second riot. They want to kill him again, so he's taken out of there. They bring him to the religious leaders the next day, where he starts a third riot in 2 days. That's exactly what they sounded like, just crying and whining because he was telling them about Jesus. And so Rome has him. They don't know what to do with him. The Jews want him put to death. So they send him to the governor of the area, Felix. He's sent there. He speaks to Felix. He tries to persuade Felix to be a Christian. It's obvious there's no charges against him. He hasn't done anything wrong, but the Jews say he should be put to death. Felix realizes that, but he's hoping to get some bribes from Paul. So he keeps him in prison for 2 years. Felix gets deposed. Festus comes in. Paul gets a chance to speak to Festus and then to King Agrippa, who just happens to be passing through, and he hits them with the gospel as well. They also realize he hasn't done anything wrong, but in an attempt to try to appease the Jewish leaders, they want to send him back to Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen if he goes back there. They're already trying to kill him. So he appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. His right as a Roman citizen is to be tried at the highest court. He finally says, enough of this. You should have let me go. I appeal to Caesar. So now we come to chapter 27, and we see the end of that in chapter 26, just to get a running start, verse 24. It says, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. In other words, you're crazy, Paul. Yeah, you've been in the book so long, you're insane. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, that's Agrippa, knows these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. You know, Jesus came, lived a life that everybody was talking about. He died, he rose again. We all know this. This was no secret. And Paul says, I know he knows it. And he says, King Agrippa, believe you the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa had a Jewish background. He says, don't you realize this is the Messiah, the one who was promised to come? And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. And it's the same, you know, what we mentioned last week is Agrippa almost became a Christian, which means he almost had eternal life, and he almost escaped hell, and he almost was born again. Almost is not close enough. Paul said, well, I would to God that not only you, but also everybody that hears me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. I don't wish that anyone was in chains for me, he says. And he says, and when they had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, he could have been set free, except for they wouldn't set him free. They had 2 years to do it. They haven't done it. So we come to chapter 27. Paul's got to go to Rome. He's in Caesarea. He's got to make the trip to Rome under Roman guard. And of course, you know, the Lord had told him, Paul, you did a good job when you testified of me, and you're going to go to Rome and do the same thing. Now, when God speaks to you and says, you're going to go to Rome, probably thinking maybe I'll get a flight on El Al, or at least, you know, maybe on the Queen Elizabeth or some kind of cruise, you know, I'll get first class accommodations. Probably wasn't expecting to go as a prisoner chained to a Roman guard, but this is how he's going to go. So chapter 27 starts. It says, when it was determined that we, and notice Luke, who wrote this book, is with him, we should sail unto Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. It wasn't just Paul. There were other prisoners, probably not in the same state as Paul. In fact, most likely many of these prisoners were already found guilty and they were going to Rome to go to the Colosseum to be put to death. So it's not necessarily a happy traveling crew, because for some of them, they don't want to get there and they want this to take as long as possible. He's delivered to another centurion, and this guy is a good guy. In fact, pretty much every centurion you run into in the scripture is a good guy. In Luke chapter 7, it's also mentioned in Matthew, there's a centurion who sends to Jesus, and he says, "Hey, my servant is sick, could you come heal him?" And the religious leaders are there, and they say, "This is a good guy, he actually has built us a synagogue, would you help him?" And so Jesus says, "Sure, I'll go." And as he's getting there, the centurion doesn't come out of his house. Now, Jesus, as a good Jew, wouldn't have gone into his house anyways, because Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and to go into one of their houses would make them unclean. But before he even gets there, the centurion sends out a servant, and he says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come to my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to you. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned him about, and he said to the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Now, there's only two times in the New Testament where it says Jesus marveled, where he's actually like blown away by something. One time is a good time here where he marvels at this non-Jewish guy's faith. There's one other instance, and you can go dig for it, where he marvels at the unbelief of his followers. But here he is. He's marveling at this Gentile. And what the Gentile says to him, this centurion, is an interesting thing. He says to him when Jesus is coming, he sends a servant, he says, you don't have to come to my house. You don't need to do that. Because I am a man, and he doesn't say, I am a man in authority, and I understand because I have power, which he did. But what he said was just the opposite. He said, I'm a man under authority. He said, I know how it is. I'm under authority, and I have people under me. And because I am under authority, I am submitted to Caesar. I am under Caesar. Because of that, when I say something should happen, those people who are underneath me, they make it happen. And he says to Jesus, I recognize the same thing in you, and that you're submitted to God and who you are. And so you don't have to come here and do anything. You just have to speak the word and it'll happen. Isn't that interesting that the submission of Jesus is the thing that showed this non-Jewish person that he was the Messiah, which is why Jesus was blown away. Good centurion. We see another one in Mark 15 at the cross saying, surely this was the Son of God. We see another centurion, Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile to get saved. The Holy Spirit's poured out at his house, Cornelius. Centurions are always shown in a good life, in a good light, especially in Luke's writings. So we have this new one that he gets assigned to, named Julius. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, it's quite a word. It's not adamantium. This is not Wolverine's ship. It's Adramidium. We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. We see this guy in a couple places. He's mentioned in Philemon as a fellow laborer. In Colossians, he's mentioned as a fellow prisoner. And he and Luke, it's interesting, either they're with Paul, they stay with Paul. Paul's a prisoner, he's going to Rome. For Aristarchus and Luke to be there, it's either because at least they're paying their own way, or B, they actually became slaves of Paul so that they could legally go with him. So whoever these two were, this Aristarchus, he's with Paul to the end. The next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. Now imagine this. What do you think's going on here? You've got a centurion, and he's introduced to Paul. You've got to take this prisoner to Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. Of course, you know Julius says to those people that are handing him off, well, what did he do? And the answer is going to be nothing as far as we can tell, but the Jews want to kill him, and he said he wants to go to Caesar, so we got to send him. So they hit the first stop on their way, and Julius, after knowing Paul for one day, says, sure, just go hang with your friends. Just make sure you're back by the time we leave. This is a prisoner. Do you see, you know, the sheriff doing that? Yeah, we got to stop at Irving and get some gas. You got some friends across the street? Sure, go ahead over there, and then just make sure you get back in the cruiser when it's time to leave. So he obviously recognizes something in Paul. Probably the looks of a fellow soldier. I mean, Paul's been beat up and whipped and shipwrecked and stoned and everything else, and he looks like he's been through more wars than anyone. But whatever the case, he's treating Paul very well here. And when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we'd sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And you guys are all saying, I know where all these places are. If your Bible has maps in the back, you can follow it for whatever it matters to you. And there, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. Apparently, it's not like they had travel agents. You couldn't just go to Expedia.com and book your flight all the way through. The Roman soldier had all of these guys he had to bring with him, and so as he's going from place to place, he's looking for ships and saying, okay, we'll take that one. I've got a passage, all of these ones with me. So he finds a ship heading for Italy because they're going to Rome, and he gets on there. And when they'd sailed slowly many days and scarce were come against Cnidus, how do you pronounce Cnidus? Who names a place? The wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. They're kind of heading west. And hardly passing it, in verse 8, we came to a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto is the city of Lycia. The Fair Haven, that sounds like a nice place to stop, right? We're just going to stop at Fair Havens. Nice, restful place. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. See, what he's telling us, the fast is probably the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, this is 59 AD, so that happened around October 5th. There were certain times of the year when you would sail and certain times you wouldn't. And starting in around mid-September through mid-November, it got real dangerous to sail. After mid-November, it hit winter and it was impossible and you had to stay wherever you were. So it's past October, so they're in the dangerous area. They want to leave Fairhaven, and so Paul says to them, verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." They're getting ready to go, and Paul, the prisoner Paul, says, "Guys, I got a real bad feeling about this one, okay? If we really shouldn't go. It's the dangerous time of year, and if we go out, it's going to be bad." Now, most people there on the ship are going to think, what is it you do again? You're a tent maker, right? Tent maker with religious training. And you're telling us how to sail the ship. I tell you what, if we need a tent, we'll talk to you. But when it comes to matters of the boat and the weather, we'll go. But if you know Paul's history at this point, he's already written 2 Corinthians 11. And he gives his little resume of being in the ministry. And he said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters. And he goes on. So Paul's been traveling all over the place. 3 times he's been through shipwrecks. One time he had to tread water for 24 hours in the ocean with, you know, fish bouncing off his feet and jellyfish and dorsal fins. And, you know, it was bad. So he's been around the block a few times. And when Paul, who's traveled everywhere, when you got a guy who's got a billion frequent flyer miles and he tells you, I got a bad feeling about this flight, you ought to listen. But they don't know that. So they say, well, you look at the next verse. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things which were spoken of Paul. And because the haven was not, King James, commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attend Phoenix, or Phoenix, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest. There were 2 problems with Fairhaven. One was it was a port, but it was a fairly open port, which means there was some risk to staying there because of where it was located and how the harbor was shaped. There was the possibility that the ship, if it was docked there, could get sunk even in port. Small chance of that. Phoenix had a better place to land and wait it out. But the second problem is Fairhaven was a small town. Phoenix was a big city. You're a sailor. You got to put up for the winter. Do you do you want to spend the winter in Chester or do you want to spend the winter in Portland? You have your choice. One, you've got bars, you've got shops, you've got bars. The other one, you've got trees. You know, I mean, and that's kind of what Fairhavens is. You can either stay in the retirement home or you can sail one more time and you can go to where the action is. And so they're thinking, well, you know, it's just a little way and it'd be a much better place if we got to spend the winter. And now, one interesting thing is, no matter what they do here, they've got some risk because it's a dangerous time to travel. They put into water, they're taking a chance. If they stay there, they're taking a smaller chance. And if we want to try to look at the big spiritual picture out of this chapter, one of the things that you have to realize with life and your life as a believer, you're always going to be put in situations where you got to make a choice and there's risk no matter which one you choose. And see, that's why it's important to serve God and to listen to God, because we're told that God is a God who knows the end from the beginning. Any of you guys on Thanksgiving Day watch the Macy's Parade? There's people who still watch that, apparently. I just never could do the parades, I'm sorry. But I mean, I've seen them a few times. They'd be on when I was a kid. And of course, they'd have all of the floats. And the only thing really worth watching in my mind was the big balloons. I liked the big, did they have big balloons this year in the Macy's? Did they have Underdog? I always liked Underdog. He was my favorite. But they would have, you know, the balloons. And you think about that balloon, because if you're there watching that parade, if you're in town for the Macy's Day Parade, you've got one vantage point. You see, if right in front of you at the time is the Girl Scout drumming band, then you see the Girl Scout drumming band, all right? You can maybe see the nose of, you know, Snoopy coming around the corner, maybe. But by and large, you have no idea what's coming. And the stuff that's by you is already by you. But if you're above that thing, if you've got a vantage point of like the Goodyear blimp that's watching the whole thing from above, you can see the beginning, you can see the end of the parade, you know the whole thing mapped out. Well, if you look at God as being outside of time and having that vantage point and who knows the end from the beginning, whereas you and I have very limited and we can only see what's right in front of us, he knows what's coming. So if you're seeking God and you're trusting God, then even though no matter what you do, there's going to involve some risk, if you're actually asking him, and I believe in a personal God who wants a personal relationship with all of us, who really is interested in you asking him about, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to talk to? Where do you want me to go? You know, some people think that God has bigger things to do than to worry about, you know, what you're going to do today. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says all the hairs on your head are numbered. And that doesn't even mean a total count. That means individual. They have a number. You know, the average head, average, some different than others, obviously, but average head has about 120,000 hairs, I think, or 170,000 hairs. And I know for me, I live in a house with four girls. There's a lot of hair that goes down the drain. I'm pulling it out all the time. Big clumps of, you know, and it just, I don't know what they do in there, but they just somehow just shedding like crazy. And so I'm always pulling out of the drain. If God has all the hairs numbered, he knows in that big gelatinous mass that I've got number 63, number 572, number 83,000. I mean, he knows all the hairs. That's how intimately involved he is in everybody's life. The soldiers and the sailors decide to go despite what Paul said. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose. Oh, you mean there's no resistance in the beginning? It seems like the way to go. And we decide to go and we step out and, oh, it's real easy going. You know, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They're going into a storm. If you haven't read this before, you don't know what's coming. There's a big storm that comes up. Paul's going into the middle of this storm. What did Paul say to them before they started? Don't go. Right? He's going to Rome. God's already told him, you're going to Rome. So he knows he's going. He's a prisoner. He has no choice in this matter. He's been the word of wisdom, and he said, you know, guys, this is a bad idea. But they chose to go into this storm, and he has to go because someone else made a very poor choice. Is he right in the middle of God's will? Yeah, he is. Understand, in life, you might have to go through some really nasty stuff because somebody else makes a very poor choice. You know, there are some people who get really mad at God and they look at bad things that happen And they blame God for it. And they say, if there was really a God, why would he allow that to happen? You know, about 10 years ago, we had a small group of people who decided to hijack a few planes and fly them into some buildings, right? Could God have absolutely stopped that in a second? Been no problem for him. He could have made every one of those terrorists just drop dead. He could have miraculously made those planes swerve around them. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he let it happen. And people get mad at God. If there was really a God, why would he let that happen? Because what they wanted is they wanted God to intervene and violate those terrorists' free will to make the choices that they made. My experience has been, though, most people are okay with God intervening in someone else's free will, but they have a problem when he intervenes in their own. Because you and I make choices. A lot of times people will make lousy choices and they'll say things like, I'm not hurting anybody, right? What's it to you if I do this? Who cares? And of course, this wife with his children who suffer immeasurable pain because somebody, I can do whatever I want. Should God intervene and stop that? No, Paul is in a place where he is going through a storm in his life that isn't his choosing when he tried to do what was right and he tried to warn them and they wouldn't listen. Understand that God will allow sometimes because he gives us free will. We have the ability to choose to follow him or not, and everybody has that ability. And that's why sometimes bad things happen to you when someone else chooses poorly. But that doesn't mean that God isn't in control, and we'll see it. Well, verse 14, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That word tempestuous, it's the word that typhoon comes from in the Greek. Typhoon. You're stepping into a boat, not a word you want spoken, typhoon. They get into this wind called Euroclydon. If you're in a storm and it has a name, it's not a good thing. You know, what is it they name these days? Hurricanes. They're usually women and they're always bad. I mean, that's just how it is. But now I know. They alternate with men's names, but the men's ones are always the light one. It's the women ones that are really bad. Bitter wind, you know. Euroclydon actually means a nor'easter. It's a word that means nor'easter. And you guys, we're in Maine. We know what a nor'easter is. When a nor'easter blows in, you know it's nasty. They get out into the boat. Starts out great till they get out in the deep water. And then up comes this horrible typhoon of a storm. And the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, which means we just let we dropped the sails and we let the wind and the sea take us wherever it wanted to because we could not fight it. And running under a certain island, which is called Clota, we had much work to come by the boat. Now, this, like a lot of big boats, we're going to see there's 276 people on this boat plus cargo. It's a big boat. They had a small dinghy-type craft. If they needed to go in to shore or something, they had a small one they'd tow behind them. When it starts getting really bad and the wind's blowing them all over the place, they realize we can't leave this dinghy tying behind us because it's going to smash into the ship. So we see at this point it's all hands on deck because Luke is apparently hauling on the rope. They need to haul this boat up and lash it to the side, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. It's something that's called frapping. And in those type of ships, a lot of times they would just have one sail, a big mast in the middle, a big square sail. It would kind of lumber along. This wasn't a schooner or a clipper ship. It was a big old cargo ship with a single mast. Well, when you have a single mast and you get a lot of wind on it, what'll happen is it puts so much strain on that it'll start to pull off the boards where that mast is. So basically, the wind is blowing the ship apart. So what they did is they take these big cables and they wrap them all the way around the ship like a big present and then ratchet it tight to try to lash the thing together. If you're in a storm and you have to tie your boat together, probably a good chance that it's not going to be a good trip. And that's what they do. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and so were driven. They just put down the sail and let her go. Verse 18, and we, being exceeding tossed, which means their lunch was also probably exceeding tossed, with a tempest, the next day we lightened the ship. Now, why do you lighten a ship? You lighten a ship because you're too low in the water. And they realize they're taking on water, and so they start to do an evaluation of the ship and say, what things do we have that maybe aren't all that necessary. Maybe there's a few things that need to go. Anybody will do this. And it's interesting because people will do this in their life too. You know, we have a tendency to amass stuff. That's what kind of people we are. We're consumers. We're a consumer-driven nation. When things start to get tough, people look for what they deem the non-essentials, and they'll start to let a few of those go. Well, that's what they're doing at this point. They're keeping, obviously, the sailing equipment. They're keeping their cargo because, you know, they want to make money off the trip. But they're looking for other things, you know, deck chairs, that kind of stuff. Anything they can take a little weight off and maybe keep the boat afloat. But it doesn't get much better. On the third day, we cast with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now, that's the stuff that you need to actually sail and move the ship. But at this point, the future is kind of gone. The idea of, well, once we get past this storm, we'll need to start sailing again and head for our destination. Now they're just hoping they're going to get by the storm. And so they've now discarded some of their future plans in their tackling in order to try to keep from going under. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. See, the way they navigated, there was no GPS, there was no, you know, there was no Garmin, TomTom on the ship. They navigated by the sun and the stars. If you can't see the sun or the stars and you're just being blown without a sail, you have no idea where you are. And so their hope is fading. In fact, by the end of this, they're going to be blown about 500 miles off their course. But after a long abstinence, and this is, they're not fasting, they're puking, this is a food. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and he said, "Sir, you should have hearkened unto me." I mean, you hate when people do that, you know? You're in the middle of a storm, you're trying not to drown, and somebody stands up and says, "Told you so. You should have listened to me." Now, but this is true. And see, Paul, he waits a while, and he does it the right way, because he says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loose from Crete to have gained this harm and loss." But he doesn't stop right there. The only reason why this is okay to say is because the next thing is going to be a word of encouragement. And this is a good general knowledge. The "I told you so's" are not that helpful to someone unless you can offer them some salvation out of the deal, right? It's okay to say, you know, When one of your friends makes a complete wreck of their life, it's okay to say to them, "You should have listened to me when I told you not to go down that path." If you can also say, "But there's hope and there's a way out. Let me tell you what it is." And that's what Paul does. He says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Buck up, guys. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you." Of course, everyone's going, "Yeah, but of the ship, we are going to go under. But nobody's going to die." Now, of course, you know, when your life is on the line, your stuff matters a whole lot less. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul.'" And obviously, if there's an angel telling him, "Fear not," it's because he's afraid. "Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me." Remember, back in Acts chapter 23, when he was in prison, he was bummed out because of the riots he started. The Lord stood by him in prison and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Same words. "For you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me in Rome." Now he's in the ship and he's afraid. He's obviously starting to doubt what he'd heard a little bit. The Lord shows up and says, "No, Paul. I told you, be of good cheer. It's okay. You're going to be all right. And everybody that's with you, they're all going to live." He says, "The angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve." Can you say that? Can you say, "I'm God's? God has, I'm his." You know, there's that one song we sing, I'm yours forever." If you become a follower of Christ, if you make him the Lord of your life, he owns you. He owns us. He can do with me what he wants. Paul was in that place where he understands that his life was completely in God's hand. And that same God is the one who told him, "Don't worry, you're going to make it." So it's the God whose I am, whom I serve. And see, Paul is in the middle of this storm that he didn't choose, because other people chose to do stuff that he warned them they shouldn't do. And yet here he is, able to stand up in front of 275 other people and say, "I believe God. And he's going to get us out of this. He's told me he's going to do that." So he actually gets to show them his faith. That's his faith. "I trust God. God told me we're going to be okay. Middle of the storm. I know it doesn't look any different this morning than it did last night. to you, but last night I spoke to God and he said we're going to be okay. So I'm telling you it's going to be all right. So you guys need to cheer up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation," which is our trial, our pressing, "that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation." See, what he says is, here's the deal. The reason why you go through garbage as a believer is so that you can take the comfort you get from God and share it with other people. Paul had been comforted by God. Be of good cheer. You're going to be saved. You're going to be okay through this. And he'd already been through three shipwrecks, including treading water all night. So he knew that God could sustain him through this. I know a lot of people like to teach that, you know, if you're a Christian, you avoid all storms in life. That hasn't been my experience. I don't know what yours has been, but if you've lived longer than, say, a year, you probably should realize that garbage happens to everybody. The difference is we have hope in the middle of it. And Paul is able, by going through this, to be a witness to them. Notice he says, "I believe God." He doesn't say, "I believe in God." I mean, James tells us even the devil believes in God, and he shakes because he knows it's true. It's not believing it. It's not a mental understanding. It's I believe what he said, and I'm acting on it. Howbeit, there is one catch. We must be cast upon a certain island. We are going to wreck. I don't know which island, but we're going to wreck. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed they drew near to some country. 14 nights and driven in a storm. I really don't like those two phrases to be in any sentence together that concerns me. Driven, uncontrollably, storm, 14 nights. But that's where they've been. They hear the surf crashing. They obviously can't see anything, but now that the sound has changed, and they hear the surf crashing, and so they realize there's land nearby. And they sounded, they dropped a line, and they found it to be 20 fathoms, about 120 feet deep. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms. It's up to about 90 feet deep, and they realize they're getting close. So fearing lest we should have fallen on the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. They decided to just throw out all their anchors. Hopefully that would keep them from being driven and smashed on the rocks. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would cast anchors out of the foreship. The sailors know what this means. If we're in this boat, and we can't stop it, and the big boat, and it takes us too close, we're going to hit bottom, and the ship's going to wreck, and we're all going to drown. So the sailors say, well, this is what we need to do. In order to keep us from being drugged, we're going to take that little boat, and we're going to put that down, and we're going to take the other anchors, and we're going to bring them off to the front of the boat and drop them, and that'll keep us here. But what they were really doing was they were getting in the life raft and making for it, and we're just going to leave the rest of them. Paul knew what was going on. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. If the crew leaves us, you're all goners. You just need to know that. And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Notice how Paul started the journey as a prisoner, and now he's the captain. Because they're listening to him at this point, and he says, those guys are going to bail, and if they go, we're doing. The soldiers, they all cut the ropes and get rid of the boat so that the crew has to stay on the ship. And again, if you want to look at the big spiritual picture with this thing, how many people's Christian walk do you know of where they keep that dinghy there? You know the dinghy? The little boat, that's their old comfort. You know, I can always escape. Okay, I'm a Christian now. I'm in Christ. I'm in the boat. I know that's where salvation is, but there's still an escape plan. Some people have an escape plan in their marriage or their relationship. And if it is a relationship and it's not marriage, that might be the escape plan. By not making it a marriage, I'm keeping the dinghy on board so that I can always hop in and bolt if I have to. That may be the escape plan. For some people, it's, you know, I just keep a bottle in the fridge. I'm not going to touch it. You know, I don't need to go back there. But for medicinal purposes, I like to keep one up in the counter. You never know. Or whatever that thing is that you keep by that in case things get bad and you think you might want to bail from the Lord. The truth is, salvation's in the boat. And Paul has him cut the boat away. And while the day was coming on, verse 33, Paul besought them to all take meat, saying, "This is the 14th day, and you've tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, some food, for this is for your health, and there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." Paul says, look, guys, we're all going to be okay. You haven't eaten in 14 days, okay? We're going to have to swim for it. You might want to keep your strength up. So let's have some food. Now, Paul has already been guaranteed that nobody's going to perish, right? That's God's part, the miraculous keep 276 people alive when their ship wrecks out in the ocean. But the practical side of things is, you're still going to have to swim for it. And Paul is real big about praying and allowing God to do the supernatural stuff and making sure that he does the practical stuff. And I think the same is true for you and I. You and I, you know, we get into a bad spot. Oh, I lost my job. I need a job. I need a job. Pray for a job. Pray for a job. Pray night and day for a job. Make some calls and fill out an application, you know, because it's very unlikely someone's going to knock on your door and say, hey, I need someone to work. You want to work for me without you ever asking. I mean, it could happen, but by and large, you know, when you're at home, you're hungry. Oh, I'm so hungry. God, I just need some food. Do you get up and go to the fridge and make a sandwich if you got food? You do, right? If you have the ability, you do it. If you don't have the ability, you allow him to provide. But anything you have the ability to do, do it. And that's what Paul says. Hey, we got to eat, guys. It's been 14 days. So he gets all these guys together, still in a storm. And when he'd thus spoken, he took the bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. What did he say? God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. Rub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for. I mean, I don't know what he said, but it almost sounds like, this actually sounds a little like communion. Like maybe he actually, for the believers in the boat, they just did that and then everyone else chimed in and grabbed some food. But in the middle of the storm, facing a shipwreck, he gives thanks to God. And you see the result of that? When he does that, then were they all of good cheer. And they also took some food. They saw Paul exercising and acting on his faith, and they took courage from that, and they joined him in it. And I will tell you this, if you're in the middle of a storm as a believer, if you trust God and you act on your faith, other people will take courage from it. And we were all in the ship, 216, that's 276 people. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they cast out the wheat into the sea. Now, this is the last step. They've cast out any hope of financial gain. It's now life or death. And really what this is for the sailors, it's a sign that they finally believe Paul. Because Paul said, the ship is going down. It's going to go down. When they start throwing their profits overboard, it's because they realize, yeah, it really is going to go down. And at this point, this is them believing Paul, believing in God, exercising their faith. And, you know, Paul's faith was infectious, let's be honest. He's really changed the whole countenance of the ship. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust into the ship. Now, it's the island of Melita or Malta, and they can start to make out through the mist. There's a place of, you know, where there's a body of water going up into the island. Maybe we should shoot for that, because it's going to be the deepest right at the mouth of that. We have the best chance of getting close to the shore, so they aim for it. Now, this is important, because if they miss this island, they don't know where they are, but the truth is, based on where they are, if they miss this island, they got another 200 miles before they hit any piece of land. So it's an all or nothing thing for them. And when they'd taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. They loosed the rudder bands. They hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and they made toward the shore. They just put up the sail, and they tried to sail into that inlet for all they were worth. In falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So they're at the place where the waves are rolling in from two sides. They get the nose in there, and it hooks fast, but the rear is still free, and the waves are pounding it on both sides, and it just shatters the ship. And here's a little piece of hope right here. Verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Because the Roman soldier, if you're charged with guarding somebody and that prisoner gets away, you have to pay his penalty. And the soldiers are like, well, I'm not taking the chance any of these guys are going to run away. Let's kill them. We'll just put the sword to them here. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, he believes Paul at this point. He kept them from their purpose, and he commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards they surfed in, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. 276 people. Now, next chapter is the last chapter of Acts, and we get to see the fruit of what happens because they end up on this island 500 miles off course. God's going to do some amazing things through Paul on this island on his way to be tried. I guess the thing I want to leave you with from this section is, look, storms are a natural part of life. It's part of being human that you go through garbage. Last time I checked, everybody died. 10 out of 10. Death rate's 100%. There are different types of storms that we deal with. You look through the Bible, and there are some significant storms that have different reasons. You know, the first one you come to is probably Noah with the ark. His storm was like the storm of protection for him. It was the way that he was saved, but it was cleansing. It wiped out the garbage that was out there. It took care of the sin. Sometimes we come through storms in life that God allows into our life because, one, he wants to protect us at the same time cleaning the junk out of our lives. Because when it's life or death, you're more tempted to cast stuff over the side that you'd hold on to otherwise. You come a little later, sometimes there are storms of correction. You look at Jonah. Jonah was told by God, I want you to go there and talk to those people. He said, no, I hate those people, so I think I'm going to go that way. And he gets on a boat, and he gets into this nasty storm and ends up being swallowed by a fish. It's a corrective. It's to get him to go where he's supposed to go. Sometimes when we're really hard-headed and thick, and we can be that way as Christians, I don't know if you've noticed that, God has to let you go through garbage because we've chosen that pain is our only teacher. We won't listen to reason. We won't listen to the Holy Spirit. So then we suffer the consequences of our actions so that he can get our attention and turn us back around. The trick is, if you follow fights, that means I quit. That's the tap out. I give up. When you're fighting somebody, I like to watch mixed martial arts. And besides just pummeling somebody, the other way to win is to grab an arm, to grab a leg, and put a joint submission lock on somebody where, you know, you're bending their arm back and they have a choice. They can either quit or you can rip their arm off. And when you're caught in one of those holds, you have one move. You can put it off for a while. It usually results in more damage to your arm or to your leg. The best bet when God puts you in one of those holds is to tap and submit. Now, you can fight it, but if you're in a storm of correction, it just results in more pain, more damage. There is a storm that is a storm of perfection and growth in Christ. And we see that with the disciples. Remember when Jesus put them in the boat, said, we're going to go to the other side? They get in the boat. They're going to the other side to see a Galilee. He's asleep in the back. Big storm comes up. They think they're going under. And these are fishermen. They think they're going under. They're crying out. And they go wake Jesus up in the back and say, don't you care that we're dying? And he says, what's wrong with you guys? You have little faith. And he stands up and he says to the storm, shut up. It's basic. I mean, it says, he said, be muzzled, be quiet. But it's King James for shut up. It's like yelling at your dog off the back porch. Shut up. And as he does that, immediately, the birds come out and sing. The waves just go completely flat. The wind stops. And they all start, it says they're more afraid now because they see a side of him they never knew. And they're all saying, who is this one who can calm the waves in the sea? Sometimes we go into storms in our life because it'll drive us into a closer relationship with God that we never would have seen if we were in smooth sailing. And we see a side of him and his ability to provide and to calm the storms in our life that we never would have seen. And then the last one is a storm of direction, and this is for Paul. Paul is directed to this island because he's got work to do here. Paul's not out of God's will. He's in God's will, but he's allowed into this storm. And sometimes you guys will lose a job, or you'll lose a relationship, or you'll have some other bad thing happen because he wants to direct you somewhere else so that he can use you. And the key is to do what Paul is, which is to just seek the Lord and to trust him, say, hey, I am yours. Wherever you have me, this is where I am. It says this in Psalm 107. I'll finish with this. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down into to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunk man, and they're at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they're glad because they be quiet. So he brings them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let me encourage you. If you're in a storm, and it's been said, and I agree with it, as a Christian, you're in one of three places. You're in the middle of a storm, you're just coming out of a storm, or you're just approaching a storm. That's the way life is. Purpose in your heart to thank the Lord no matter where you are and to trust him completely, and you will see a side of him that you never knew existed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are faithful, Lord, to keep us in all our ways. Lord, if there's anyone here that is trying to navigate this life on their own, and they haven't submitted to your will, and they're still fighting you, and they're still holding on to their escape route, and they're still clinging to the stuff in the cargo hold, Lord, give them the strength to abandon themselves to you, to trust you completely. And Lord, my prayer is for those of us who have trusted you, Lord, help us to act like it, to seek you when we're in the middle of a trial, to trust you, and to be willing to comfort others with the comfort that you give us. Lord, in a storm, use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.